Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
It's amazing having you here this evening, and I'm one of who's big for, I love parties and I love celebrations, but there's something in me, we don't have to get into all that too much tonight, but when it comes to some of the so-called Christian celebrations, I'm not the biggest fan for a number of reasons, but I do love the fact that on a weekend like this, all across the world, everyone is eating chocolate eggs and everything else, but apart from that, hopefully in the midst of all of that, some of us are doing what we did a little bit just towards the end of a time of song together, just slowing down a little bit, focusing back on Jesus, focusing not so much on what we like to speak about, the blessings and the favor and all of the good things that come out of a relationship with Jesus, but focus on the heart of the gospel. What makes following Jesus different than every other element, every other religion, every other faith? The fact that Christ went to the cross and paid the ultimate price so that we can have life, that He gave His life instead of my life. And I love that this weekend we can slow down a little bit. I love that this weekend we can zoom into that all across the world. We can zoom into this incredible, incredible narrative of Christ who came and surrendered His life upon the cross. And specifically for this evening, Christoph in front asked if my tablet's broken because I've got a Bible. I told him that's the wrong question. Normally you should ask me if my Bible's broken because I have a tablet. And it speaks into so much, I believe, of one of the big dangers that we have in faith, in Christianity, in our walking with Christ, in our coming to church, is that I think sometimes we can so come to church so often and hear great teachings and lectures, if you will, about Jesus. Sermon after sermon, message after message, and sometimes in the midst of all of that, even just miss Jesus. Have these great teachings in our heads and in our heart and know all of these things about how we should conduct ourselves in various situations and have great theological, academic interpretations of Scripture. Sometimes just miss the reality of the raw gospel of Jesus. It's power in our lives. And so this evening what I'd like us to do is just read a couple of verses from Luke 24. Maybe if you have a Bible here, you can turn to Luke 24. Otherwise, you can sit next to a Christian, or if you don't have a Christian close by to you, you can read off the screens. But we read from Luke 24 a couple of weeks ago about the two guys on the road to Emmaus and Jesus' incredible faithfulness, how in the midst of their despair, in the midst of their despondency, they're speaking about Jesus and they're saying, "We had hoped." They say He was a great prophet and He was a mighty teacher. And the implication they'd lost all of that hope. And I love how Christ comes in the midst of all of that and He stirs faith in their hearts again as He reveals Himself. And He does that in our lives. And He comes and renews hope in us. But today what I'm wanting us to do is just rewind a little bit to the front of that chapter. Before we get to Luke 24 verse 1, a little bit of background. We've got this incredible, incredible story, account of Christ who came as a little boy and He dwelt among us. And for 30 years He lived as just a normal, ordinary human being, facing every temptation that you and I face, working alongside His dad. His dad most likely of being a carpenter. He was a guy who was probably a reasonably well-built, reasonably strong guy, just out of the nature of his work. And after 30 years of life on earth, showing a couple of glimpses of being different in the midst of all of that. I think his mom probably noticed this boy is different. I don't know if his mom may have had to give him a hiding. This is an interesting one to go and pray about. I wonder if he made his bed every morning, if he was the perfect little boy washing dishes, doing all of the perfect little things that we'd love as parents for our kids just to do spontaneously. I wonder if his dad ever had to correct him. I think he probably did, because he was a human. He never sinned. He never missed the purposes of God, but he needed parenting, I believe. But anyway, so he's 30 years old. Here's Jesus. And then for 3 years, he walks the face of a small area on our globe. And he brings people around him. Three, Peter, James, and John, who were sort of his best friends. And then the 12, who we often call the apostles or the disciples. And then the larger groups, the 70 at some places Scripture speaks about, and at times speaks about the multitudes, all of them called disciples, followers of Jesus. And they're following Jesus because he's doing some of the most amazing stuff that's ever happened on the face of this planet. Blind eyes are suddenly open and they're seeing again. People who were crippled from birth are being healed. Thousands, 5,000 men, not counting women and children, are gathered together on a mountaintop, and they've come to listen to him speak the most incredible words of life, the same words that we study today. And he realizes they're hungry, and he looks to his disciples, the 12. He says, feed them. And they're like, can't feed them. Where are we going to get food? I don't know about you. You kind of, it's not like you can phone McDonald's and say, hey, listen, have you got 15,000 cheeseburgers for us? You don't just quickly go, even if we could afford it, you don't just quickly go to the closest bakery and get food for 15,000 people. 5,000 men, let's say each one of them, one wife and one kid, whatever, make it 5,000. Let's say the women and kids were fasting and we only needed to feed the men. You know, you still don't go to Pick and Pay and buy food for 5,000 people. And they said, we can't feed them. And Jesus says, I know we can't feed them. And watch this. And there's one little boy who has 5 loaves of bread. Here's a little lunchbox for the day. Not like 5 big loaves of bread even. Not that it would make a difference when there are thousands of people. 5 little buns and 2 little fish. His lunchbox that his mom packed for him for the day. He has that and he brings it to Jesus. And Jesus feeds all of them. And this is the life of Jesus. And the people are coming all around him and they're following him. And they're listening to his words. And they're hoping that he is the one, and we spoke about this last time, not going to get into it too much. He's the one who's going to solve the political situation that they find themselves in as slaves living in their own city under Roman rule. And then eventually he comes to Jerusalem riding on a lowly donkey, and the whole of the city welcomes him. They cut down the palm trees, which is a great thing to do. I had palm trees in my garden, and I cut them down. Praise the Lord for lumberjacks who can do things like that, because they dumb trees. I think the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we were not allowed to go near to or eat from was a palm tree. And they cut down these palm trees and they got the leaves and they're waving the leaves and they're singing Hosanna, Hosanna as Jesus is coming into the town. Within a few days, the whole city has turned against him, and the same crowd who was crying Hosanna is the same crowd who's crying crucify him, crucify him. And they crucify an innocent Jesus in the worst possible way. In my place and in your place. Dying for my sin, dying for your sin, dying for my life, dying for your life. It was the day just before Sabbath that they crucified him, and Jewish law meant that no work could be done in the Sabbath. So they rushed to put him in a tomb. And there was a Valdunner, a man who heart was towards Jesus, who was a wealthy man, and he happened, I don't know how you kind of just happened to have a spare tomb kind of lying around somewhere, but he had a spare tomb dug out of a cave that no one had ever laid in. And they said, let's put Jesus in there, and until after the Sabbath, they took a big rock, rolled this rock, the stone against the grave to keep the grave robbers out. And that's where we pick up the story in the beginning of Luke chapter 24. Now on the first day of the week, when is the first day of the week? Sunday. We often forget that, don't we? I said this a couple of times recently, but it's so important for me. It's so beautiful for me, just as my own life decision. It doesn't change anything about anything except the way that I view life. Is that I don't come to church on a Sunday as sort of the last thing in my week to kind of just fulfill all righteousness and do what needs to be done. I come to church on a Sunday is the first thing that I do in the week. To give Christ preeminence, to put him above everything else, to say, Jesus, the first thing that I'm going to do in this week is I'm going to pursue your heart, your kingdom. I'm going to spend time with you, with your people. On the first day of the week, it just happens to have been a Sunday. Very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them, we'll look at who those names are later, it's not too important, came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. And actually, we read in Mark that that morning they went and they bought more spices as well. Often as I read scripture, often as I read the biblical narrative and the stories, I try and place myself in the shoes of the people involved and ask myself, what would I have done? It's easy to criticize and laugh at some of the stupid things people did, especially Peter. And then I put myself in the shoes and I realized, you know what, I probably would have been even worse. I wonder for you if you had been there. Maybe for 3 years, maybe for 3 months, maybe for 3 weeks following Jesus. And now he gets crucified. He's laid in a tomb. And the next morning is Sabbath. And the next morning you wake up. What would you have done? What would I have done? And here, this woman come to Jesus. Would I imagine you part of that group going to the tomb? And here's the crazy thing. They bring spices with them. What is the point of spices? Why spices? To embalm him. To take his body and wrap it up so that his body wouldn't smell, would still smell, but just smell a little bit less. Because after a while, I think we all understand medically, biologically, our bodies begin to decay. And they're like, well, Jesus is dead. I guess we better take after his body. I guess we better look after his body. I guess we better do and give him the proper burial rites. Verse 2, as they came there, I wonder what you would have done. I wonder what I would have done. They find the stone rolled away from the tomb. I wonder if I was in the crowd walking there and we come around that last corner and we look to the tomb and the stone is rolled away. If we'd look at each other, and what would that conversation be? We've got the stuff here. Jesus' body is in that tomb. Are we going to look at each other and say, oh, shucks, grave robbers? Are we going to look at each other and say, those priests, those Pharisees, they've come. They wouldn't even crucify him, and now they're not even going to let us bury him properly. What are we going to say to each other? Often wondered why that stone was rolled away. Did Jesus need the stone to be rolled away for him to get out? Probably not. We read about him just a little bit later in this chapter on the road to Emmaus. As he gets to Emmaus, he has dinner with the two guys. And then he breaks bread and their eyes open and they realize it's Jesus and then he disappears. I wonder if I'd been in that house. Am I looking under the chair, turning the chairs around, seeing Jesus, where did he just blink and he go to the bathroom quickly? He's gone. He's disappeared. You see, he didn't need the stone to be rolled away for Jesus to get out. The stone needed to be rolled away to allow us to look in. You see, those angels rolled the stones away. And I wonder about this because you had these big guys who'd rolled the stone in the way. And then these few women are thinking they're going to go and embalm Jesus. They haven't thought this through, have they? Because they arrive there. And I wonder if they're coming around the corner. They said, Mary looks at other Mary who looks at other Mary because they're all called Mary. And Mary looks at him and says, Mary, what are we going to do about the stone? And Mary says, I don't know. And other Mary says, well, that's a good point, Mary. The stone's a problem. We're going to need to make a plan to get the stone out of the way. And as they come around the corner, the stone's gone. What's their reaction? They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. You see, the stone, I'm going to say that again, the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, it was to let us in. It was to let us see that there's no more body. It was to let us see that the body is gone. It wasn't to let the body out. It happened as they were greatly perplexed. That's a good description. I wonder what you and I would think if we've taken someone, we've put them in a tomb, put a big rock before them, gone back at the first available opportunity, the rocks rolled away and the body is gone. Perplexed, confused. Looking at each other saying, what's going on here? This is not what we expected. When we woke up this morning on the way to the tomb, we were expecting fully to come to a tomb with the stone rolled in place still, and we were still trying to figure out how on earth we were going to get that stone away, because then we needed to embalm that body, and we brought the spices and everything for that. But now that's not what happened, and we're confused about this whole thing. This is a bit crazy. Mary did not. I didn't expect this. Mary, did you dream? No, Mary, I didn't dream either. How about you, Mary? No, I didn't have a dream either. They were greatly perplexed, confused about this whole situation. And then if that's not confusing and weird enough, suddenly behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. The situation did get a little bit weirder. What would you do? Quick question. Just imagine for a moment. You arrive. You've taken a guy. You've buried him. You get back. The guy's not there. His body is gone. And then you turn around, and maybe it's like a cave and it's a little bit dark, and the two guys standing there, and their clothes are shining. It's like they've got light bulbs hidden in their glow, in their clothes. They're glowing. They're radiating light. It's just early in the morning. The sun hasn't even risen yet, and these guys are glowing. Can you imagine Mary looking at Mary, looking at Mary, thinking, what on earth is going on here? They're glowing. This is really early in the morning. I've still got some sand in my eyes, because it looks like the guy's glowing right there. His dress is shining. Something's a little bit weird about this whole situation, as it normally is when Jesus is involved. Then as they were afraid, these women, they bowed their faces to the earth, because that's a typical reaction when we see angels in the Bible. Every time people fall on their faces and they like begin to worship these angels, and the angels are, don't do that. It's not good for my health for you to worship me. Stop. It's not good for you. It's not good for me. This is a bad situation. Jesus says we will worship nobody else, and if I'm the object of your worship, I'm in trouble, so stop. But it's amazing that that's the immediate reaction, normally even from people who desperately love Jesus, like John, the beloved disciple. In the book of Revelation, I love the book of Revelation. I've loved it more and more these last few months or year or so since I've been reading it differently. I always used to read Revelation thinking that Revelation, kind of you read because you've got the secret of the end times. And it's this mystical book about how the world's going to end, and that when we get Revelation, we're going to know what's going to happen at the end. And I realized I'd missed the book of Revelation all along, because that's not what the book's about at all. The clue to reading the book while is in reading the title. The title of the book is The Revelation of the End Times. No. The Revelation of the Rapture. No. The Revelation of the Post-Tribulation or Pre-Tribulation Rapture. No. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That as we begin to read that book, asking simply, Jesus, I want to see you. Holy Spirit, show me Jesus. Suddenly we see Jesus totally different, just like the author of that book saw Jesus different. Because the author of the book was a man by the name of John, probably the youngest of the disciples of the 12 who'd been following Jesus. He was part of Jesus' inner circle, Peter, and then James and his brother John, the sons of Zebedee. He was probably about 16, 17 years old when he'd been following Jesus. And at the Last Supper, he's the one sitting right next to Jesus. And he's the one who's lying with his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, sort of reclining and sort of probably dozing off a little bit and just relaxing. And Jesus, he was intimate in an emotional sense, probably the closest to Jesus of every person on the face of the planet. This guy loved Jesus. Of all of the apostles, the initial 12, he was the one who lived the longest. They tried to kill him a couple of times. They couldn't, so they stuck him on an island called Patmos of Greece just to keep him quiet. And there he is. And he has this vision. And the first thing this man who loves Jesus passionately has devoted his life to following Jesus, he sees an angel. Do you know what he begins to do the moment he sees the angel? He begins to worship the angel because of the awe and the incredible majesty that this angel carries. And the angel says, see that you do not do that. Stop. Bad. No, John. And then this John, who'd been so intimate to Jesus, a couple of verses later, he sees the resurrected Jesus. And what does he do? Run up to him, give him a big high five and a hug and jump on his lap? No, he falls at his feet as if dead. I love the contrast. And the last time Jesus and John were together and the first time they're together in the book of Revelation. See, suddenly John realizes this Jesus is a little bit different to the Jesus I've always known. It's the same heart, the same love, the same passion. But there's glory and majesty and splendor all around him. And when I see him now, a part of me in my heart wants to run, but a large part of me is just falling on my face as if dead. And then Jesus bends down and picks him up. And he says, it's okay, John. I'm still the same Jesus. I have the keys of life and death in my hand. Don't worry, it's going to be okay. Sometimes we need to come to Jesus like John sees Jesus. Awestruck at his glory and his majesty. And these angels, these women who love Jesus, they just been with Jesus all around. They see angels, they fall flat on their face. Afraid. The angels say to them, I love this phrase. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? I don't know how often in your life you've gone back to the dead things in your life to look for the living. How often you've gone back to those things that have died and hoped somehow for some crazy reason to find life in death. And I love this word that the angels give to these women. They say, what, you're looking for Jesus in the wrong place. Jesus is not in the midst of the dead. Stop looking in the dead. I had to do that. I had to stop looking in some dead relationships to see if I could find Jesus there because those relationships were dead. I had to take my eyes off of them and start looking for Jesus amongst the living. Sometimes the areas in our life that are dead and we know they're dead and we're praying for resurrection and we're praying for Jesus to bring them to life again, and all Jesus is saying is, you don't find me in the dead. Look for me in the living. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. And then this crazy phrase. I almost think, and I guess angels are really pure and really holy, but I wonder if sometimes they're just a little bit sarcastic and deliberate in their communication. Because these women are arriving there, and what are they expecting? They're expecting to find a body. They're expecting to find a dead person. They bring everything. They brought everything that they need to embalm a dead body. And here these angels look at them a little bit puzzled. Maybe they're confused by this whole situation. Maybe they're perplexed. I'm thinking Mary and the other Mary, they're all looking at each other a little bit perplexed. Like, what's going on here? And I'm thinking the angels are looking at each other saying a little bit perplexed. What's going on here? Because look at the next verse. Why are you looking for Jesus among the dead? They're like perplexed. Like, woman, what are you doing here? You're looking for a living guy, but he's dead. Wrong place. They're like confused about how dumb these humans are, and these humans are a little bit confused about Jesus is gone. And remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, like, wake up, duh. Maybe not. Maybe they're really gentle and loving. I don't know. I wasn't there. Saying, but don't you remember what he told you? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. You see, these women are being confronted with a really, really, really tough reality by these angels. The angels aren't only asking them, don't you remember? The angels are asking, didn't you believe? When Jesus spoke, did you really believe? Because truth be told, if they really believed, because one of two things happens when Jesus speaks to us. We either don't listen or we don't believe. More things can happen. We actually can listen and we can believe and we can follow. And there's that obedience element. But often what happens in our lives when Christ speaks to us is we don't listen, we don't remember, or we don't believe. What would have happened if these women had really listened and believed? As a matter of fact, what would have happened if anybody in the whole circle of followers of Jesus had listened and believed is they would not have gone to the grave with burial spices. You see, they wouldn't have prepared to embalm a body if they were really expecting what Jesus has said to happen. I wonder in our lives how often Christ speaks to us and we just forget. We just don't remember. Or just as bad, we don't believe. Yes, Jesus, I know you said, but what I find in my life, too often I say these words, I say, I don't know what Jesus is wanting to say, but I've got an important decision to make. I've got something I need to do, and I don't know what Jesus is saying. And sometimes that's true. Often it's a lie. Often I know exactly what he's saying. I just don't like what he's saying, and I'm hoping for a different answer. And it's easier just to say, I don't know what he's saying, than to embrace the fact that I don't like what he's saying. But he's God. So I need to settle something in my heart here. Do I listen to what he's saying, even if I don't like it, but I choose to follow him because he is God? Or do I choose to turn a deaf ear and go knock on every other door hoping that somebody else is going to say something else? Because then I can follow that and say, that's what I thought Jesus said. And lie to myself in the process. And here these women, they didn't believe, they didn't remember. And it's so easy to judge them, except I know I probably would have been no different. I would have been like the other guys, sleeping late. Jesus is gone. Let's start by sleeping late. And then we can decide what we're going to do with our lives from now on. Because some other guys, they woke up, they went home to Emmaus. This is great. He's woke up early and they went there at least. One often in our lives, we simply forget. And they, and I'm going to be a little bit naughty and put another word in there, and then they remembered his words. You see, sometimes we need that primer in our lives. We need somebody to remind us of what Jesus said. Somebody to correct. Don't you remember that Jesus said this about your marriage? Jesus said this about your career? Don't you remember that Jesus said this about your parents or about your family? Don't you remember that Jesus said this? That's one of the reasons why small groups are so important. That place where we can share with what Jesus has said to us, so that 3 months or 6 months or 6 years down the line, when we've forgotten, somebody else can stand up and say, hey, fetch me your journal. I want to show you something. Don't you remember? Don't you remember? They remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb because they should never have gone there. They came looking for Jesus amongst the dead. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11, that's the original 12 apostles, minus Judas, who wasn't with them anymore. And to all the rest, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other woman, who were probably called Mary as well, with them, who told these things to the apostles. And watch this again, these words, every time I read this, I cringe on the inside because I realize how often I do exactly the same. These women come with the most incredible story. We buried a guy last Friday, and you guys weren't there because you all ran away, you bunch of losers. But we were there. At least John was there with us. And we buried him, and we put him in a tomb. And we went back there today. And the stone is rolled away, and just as we were confused about this whole thing, two weird-looking guys with glowing dresses looked at us and they reminded us about the words that Jesus told us, that he was going to be crucified and 3 days later he was going to raise himself from the dead. You guys remember when he said it's actually happened? And these women, all of them, they come and they all tell the same story to the apostles. And watch this. It makes me cringe on the inside of me. And their words seem to them like idle tales. And they did not believe them. Isn't that crazy? Isn't it crazy how sometimes the most amazing things happen in the people around us, and they come and they tell us about it, and we'll, oh yeah, whatever. Stop telling stories. No, we don't believe. Often we do, and I don't want to knock our faith. I know many of us are great followers of Christ, and there are moments when we really believe, but I just know in my life there are so many moments when I don't believe. So many moments where this could be exactly, people have just seen Jesus not yet risen from the grave himself, but they've seen the grave is empty and they come back and they tell me the grave is empty. I'm like, yo, whatever. Nice fable. Idle tale. Empty story. We don't believe it. And here these guys are. They didn't believe them, except for two. Peter. And the book of John tells us John went as well, and John actually beat him. But anyway, Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. This guy who was one of the first to start following Jesus 3 years ago, and he's leaving, scratching his head, just amazed. I was saying this morning, for me, one of the biggest tragedies, and I get why we do it, but in a sense, in a purest sense, it's a tragedy that this afternoon's meal was awesome, and the rugby the other night was awesome, and the cricket, okay, maybe that wasn't awesome, we won't go there, but the sunset was awesome, and the book I read was awesome, and the holiday was awesome, and the weekend was awesome, and the time I spent with my dad was awesome. You see, the problem when everything becomes awesome, nothing is awesome. Because if we stop a little bit and we look at that word and we say, it's awesome, it's full of awe. It caused my jaw to drop to the floor and me to stand there for 20 minutes just totally breathless because it was truly, truly amazing. Awesome, ruvend. I love that Afrikaans word, breathtaking. Stuff that we really marvel at. Stuff that we slow down and everything in our life freezes. We push pause. We say, wait. This is a crazy type of awesome. I'm not picking up any phone now. I'm not answering any Facebook messages now. I'm not turning on any TV now. Everything else, stop. I just need to marvel for a moment because this what just happened here, this is pretty crazy, awesome stuff. That if I could, for the next 1,000 years, only think about this, it still wouldn't be enough to process everything that's happened. And Peter's having one of those moments a little bit. He's looking back over these last 3 years. I imagine him as he departs there just stopping for a few moments before he gets back to where everyone else is in the hustle bustle and just sitting on a rock. And he's just going, this is crazy. Is this for real? Is the last 3 years stuff that I've seen, that I've experienced, that I've seen before my eyes and now his body is gone. This is just the most crazy story ever. And I get to be a part of it. I get to witness it. I get to see it play out in my life. My question to you this evening is, what are you marveling at? What is it that causes you to stop in your tracks? to shut everything out that and say, this is awesome, not in the my breakfast this morning was awesome way, but in the really awesome as in right now I'm standing in awe. I cannot move. I am paralyzed by the awesomeness of this moment, of this experience, of this life, of this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God would descend, God of creator of the whole universe, who speaks and everything around us happens, who holds the universe in his hand, who draws out the curtains, he draws out the stars and the night sky and all of the galaxies, like I close my curtain tonight. That's how he creates the whole universe. That God who creates all of that, he comes down and he chooses to love me and give his life for me. And take my death and turn it to a life, not only for a couple of 60 or 70 years on this earth, or 80 years if I'm lucky, or however long it may be, but for 80 gazillion thousand million years, for all of eternity. He substitutes the little bit of brokenness that I have for all of the life that he has. You see, when we get that for a moment, I'm forced just to stop a little bit and say, that is awesome. That is crazy. That is marvelous. I can marvel at that. I can stop and shut everything else out for 17 million years. Maybe the first 17 million years in eternity, I'm going to do this. Everyone else, just shut up. I just need to marvel that I get to draw near to Jesus. Spend eternity with him. You see, what are the things that we marvel at? Because sometimes we come to Christ and we take this book and it's awesome and we study it and we should, and we hear these amazing teachings, and yet we go home and nothing changes. Tomorrow we're still faced with this challenge, and here's a question for us. What would your life look like if you really believed that Jesus rose from the grave? If we really believed it, that he wasn't in that grave anymore, not because some grave robbers took him, not because the Pharisees hid him, but because the same Spirit that now dwells in me raised him from the grave. What would our lives look like? Faith stirred in us that we would hold on to Jesus in every single moment, saying, Jesus, I have no idea what the outcome is, except I'm going to hold on to you because you are alive and you're risen from the grave, and I'm a little bit scared of seeing you, because if John, who knew you so well, saw you and he fell down at your feet as if dead, I'm probably going to fall dead at your feet, except that you are alive, so I cannot die. So that's really comforting and really awesome, and I'm a little bit scared of that moment, but I can't wait for that moment when I see you the first time, glorified in all of eternity. But you know what? I know that moment's going to be, because you've saved my soul. And we allow the gospel to transform our lives, our relationships, our friendships. And not just a nice little intellect thinking thing that goes on in my head but doesn't change my life. Because that's not why Jesus died. That's not why the stone was rolled away, to allow us to look in so that we can see that he's risen, that he is not there anymore. It was there to stir faith in us. In a few moments, I'm going to ask us to do something maybe a little bit different to the way we used to doing church. I'm going to ask us to turn in groups of about 4 or 5, and I know we've got some families here, and it's really cool that we can do that, but maybe draw some 1 or 2 other people in that you don't know so well into your circle in a few moments. And what I want us to do is just for a few moments, just talk about what is the stuff in our lives that we marvel at. What is the stuff that if we look back over the last 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years, 30 years that we've been following Jesus, what are those moments that he's caused us to marvel? Not in some deep revelation thing that he taught us, which may be really amazing, but for me in my life sitting here, that as I look back on my life, God has actually intervened and changed this and set me free and given me life. And for me, it's so amazing. I've got a family. I've got 4 of the most wonderful women in this planet in my life. And as I was saying this morning, isn't it crazy to think that I trust God with him? Isn't that And hear me where I'm coming from? The stupidest thought ever. Me sitting on this little speck of dust in all of the galaxies called Earth. There's a little teeny, weeny little speck, me. And I've got these four very precious women in my life. For those of you confused, my wife and my three daughters. Okay, it's not four different, like, women. It's one really, really special and three amazing young ones. And isn't it really stupid to think that I need to trust God with him? How back to front is that? How back to front is it that I need to trust God? For those of you got with my career, I've got to trust God with my studies. It's like, who am I that I need to trust God? Can we just get real for a moment? Am I really going to be so arrogant to say that there's something that I have got so precious and that I really so need to look after, but I can't trust God of the universe with it? Sorry, God, I know you're really amazing, but I've got this covered. Isn't it maybe that it's crazy to think that God trusts me with those four women? And isn't it amazing for me that I can go to bed tonight and I can worry about them a little bit, and as I begin to worry about them, are they safe, are they not safe, all of those things, and I can just realize for a moment, hey, wait a minute, it's not like I'm protecting them, it's Jesus who's protecting them. It's not like if something bad's going to happen, I'm going to change it, it's Jesus who's going to change it. Hey, God, it's not like I need to trust you with them. You've got them. The cross for me makes that possible. I don't have to stress about my family. I don't have to stress about my finances, their worries, their concerns, their budgets that don't meet. But I can look at that and I can say, hey, no, Jesus, you've risen from the grave and somehow you found a solution. The solution might be me spending less. We don't like that solution, but that often is a solution. The solution might be me not wasting money. Sometimes the solution isn't just a pot of gold that God wants to dump in our lap. Maybe the solution is I need to start working a little bit more, a little bit harder, a little bit different so I can earn more income. Maybe that's the solution. But God, you're going to open the doors. You're going to make it possible. But God, I can marvel at the fact you've got it. You've got it. I don't need to trust you with it. That's just such a back-to-front thought. And I know emotionally we all need to work through it, and I need to work through it regularly. But every time I work through it, I realize that's a back-to-front thought to think that I need to trust God with anything. Like it was mine to start. A few moments, we're going to turn and maybe share some of those things that we marvel around. And then I want us to break bread over it. Have communion. Celebrate it. Scripture says, Jesus said that every time we do that, we take of the bread in that sense and we take of the wine in that sense. Or for us, little crackers and fruit juice. It's the same principle. We turn to each other and we pray. Every time we do that, we proclaim the Lord's death. We remind ourselves that the fact that he was put in the grave, but not only was he put in the grave, not only was he put in the tomb, but the stone was rolled away. And you know what I can see? The tomb is empty. And I marvel at that.
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that you enjoyed your time with us, establishing God's kingdom and his glory in your life. For more info, call us on 012-362-1363. Email us pretoria@shofaronline.org, browse our website www.shofaronline.org, or like us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.